Reading today will be from Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 to chapter 2, verse 5. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 983. Again, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 to Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea. For all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ.
Let us bow before our Father. Dear Father, I thank you so much. We thank you as believers, brothers and sisters together here, that you are not a God of imagination, but you are the God of the universe who has created all things. You are great and mighty and awesome. And you have a particular plan for your people. We are your people, and you are our God. We thank you so much that you have meticulously planned each and every one of our lives, that we are a part of your plan of redemption. You have reconciled us, even when we were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Father, we thank you so much that you sent your Son Jesus in the flesh to bear our sins on the cross. And Father, you are presenting us holy and blameless only through the blood of Jesus. Father, forgive us for our sinful deeds, our misunderstanding, not only in the natural mind, but even as believers, we fail to believe in your promises. Renew in us today our faith, the spirit of understanding. That your spirit might be shown among our hearts and our souls today and tomorrow as we go out into the world. Because you have given us the Holy Spirit so that we can understand your word. We thank you for that. Lord, speak to us now as we hear your word. Speak to us so that we don't shift from the hope that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us as we proclaim. Let us be image bearers of your word. Let us be a sweet fragrance to you. Come, Lord, today as we hear your word, that it might be a sweet fragrance to us as we hear your words, being taught to us. Be with Dave as he preaches today. Give him the strength, the stamina to be clear in the truth that you have proclaimed. Father, you are moving in us, growing us spiritually day by day. And even this week, you are growing us even physically and in numeric, because we have much to be blessed by with the birth of many children. Lord, we think of Erica and Trevor with their baby boy, Dawson. We thank you so much that you have given them a new life in their family. Allow them to nurture and give them that boy the home that it needs. Lord, we thank you so much for Kim and Rob Wilson with their baby girl, Faith, knowing that you will provide a home that is a foundation for that young girl. And even friends of ours that are not here in this town, we think of Carrie and Daniel Morset with their baby boy, Joel. Lord, we thank you for the lives of these new babies, some of which, even in the birth, there is pain, which will go away. But we do pray for Carrie, because even though there was a birth, there was some difficulties, Lord, and we know that you know all about this, and we pray that you will give the doctors the knowledge to deal with that, as that boy was born cesarean. And so be with her as she heals. Be with Daniel as he supports. Be with us, Lord, today as we come here with difficulties, with trials, with the weight of this world upon us, with our worries and our anxieties. Allow them to pass. Allow them to be still as we listen to your word, as you encourage us today, strengthen us today, empower us with your word, your spirit, so that we may go forth and proclaim even with the same vigor as we proclaim newborn babies being born, that we proclaim the birth of your son Jesus and the way of salvation. May we be excited even for that truth. We thank you and praise you for the work that you are doing in our lives. We thank you for the faithful members, even in this local church, but of faithful members around the world. Those that are being persecuted, those that are feeling the physical hurt and trials and persecutions of those that will not bow to your knee. We pray for strength for missionaries across the world, for people here when we shrink back. May we be bold in you, Lord. Give us the strength to be bold. Let us to know and have faith in your promises. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
All right, good morning. Hopefully you've got your Bibles with you, and if they're with you, hopefully they're open to the passage that Josh read just a few minutes ago, the tail end of Colossians chapter 1, and we'll move into Colossians chapter 2, just a few verses. We're back this morning in this letter after taking a week off to focus on another one of our core values here at Grace Baptist Church. But we want to give ourselves, as we regularly do, to the exposition of God's Word. And I want you to have your Bibles on your laps just so that I can point certain things out to you. Okay, the things that I want to say today as with any week. I'm not just making this stuff up, or at least I don't want to be. I want to be teaching you, helping you to understand God's word in order that we might live in the light of what he has to say, not what I have to say. And so this is a way for you to learn it. This is a way for you to keep me accountable. We're going to work through this passage together. But I imagine that after being away from it for a couple of weeks, that most of us could probably stand a little bit of a refresher. We want to just kind of recap to see where we fit in here now that we're at the end of Colossians chapter 1. Let's just get our bearings again. A few weeks ago, I used the analogy of Google Earth. And some of you know this program on your app or on your tablet or on your computer. Anyway, you start in space and then you zoom in to where you are. It helps you get a good understanding of where you are in the world in relation to the rest of it. And the Bible would have us do the same thing. We need to see where we fit into the plan of God. As we have seen and as we will see, it's important that we understand this for our spiritual growth and for our protection against false teachers. And so what Paul's been trying to do since really from the beginning of this book, this letter, is that he's locating us in the proper place. So he starts in the big universe. He starts in chapter 3 of verse 1, really, with God, God the Father. What God the Father is doing in this world. And then he can zoom into the next level, because you can't really talk much about what God the Father is doing in this world without talking about his Son, Jesus Christ. Because everything that God is doing in this world centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we zoom in to Jesus. And really, we zoomed in there. The best way we saw this was in verses 15 and following, which was a glorious hymn. It is a glorious hymn that talks about who Jesus is and what he has done. This is the center, really, of what Paul is saying to us, that everything in this whole creation is moving towards Jesus. It's all created by him and for him. He is to be the one preeminent in all of creation, and this is what the world is hurtling towards. But then we can zoom in, and we did zoom in even further, coming out of the end of that hymn, verses 21 to 23, and we zoomed into us. Okay, so we've zoomed in from God to Jesus Christ to us, because we recognize that Jesus Christ has graciously looked upon us, and he has sacrificed himself. He has reconciled us to God through his death, through the blood of his cross. Glorious things that we've been able to see so far. Okay, so that's where we're located. Zoom in from God to Jesus to us. But you know, these kind of books, I don't know if they still have them, but they were quite popular in the 80s and 90s when I was growing up. Have you heard of Choose Your Own Adventure books? I don't know if they still have these out, but I loved reading these books when I was a kid, because they were constructed in such a way that you would reach a certain point in the plot, kind of a literary fork in the road, and then there was different directions that you could go. If you wanted to go this particular direction, you could flip to page 48, and that would take you on a plot path. Or you could take another direction and go to page 53 and go on a separate plot path. And these Choose Your Own Adventure books, a lot of them had different endings, many different endings that you could end up on. Sometimes these paths circled back and intersected with the path you were on before. Anyway, it was a brilliant idea. I hope they still publish those things, because I love those Choose Your Own Adventure books when I was a kid. You can think about, here we are at verse 24, 23 and 24, and you can kind of think of this in terms of a Choose Your Own Adventure story, okay? So there's one path that you can take, zooming in from God to Christ to us, but there's another little pathway that I think Paul takes us on. Eventually it'll circle back to us, but it's kind of an alternate pathway that Paul takes us on. It's not technically a choose-your-own-adventure. It's a Paul's already chosen our adventure for us because he thinks it'll be good for us to know. So he's taking us on this pathway, zooming in, that will eventually lead to us, but he thinks it'd be good for us to know, and here's the pathway, about something about the ministry that he's involved in, and then by extension that we are involved in. So you could go God, Jesus, us, zoom in that way, but Paul here at the end of 23 is taking us on a different path. God, Jesus, the ministry, us. I don't know if you could follow all of that gobbledygook, but hopefully it'll become clear as we work our way through this passage. The point is, this is all about the ministry that Paul is involved in and that we are to be involved in. And we learn some really wonderful things about God the Father and God the Son when we think about the ministry that he has called others to and that he has called us to. So that's what I'd like for us to do today, is to look at four things about the ministry. And I made a slight change after Brenda printed the bulletin. That's not at all her fault. That's mine. I threw something at you at the last minute. So you'll have to leave space for this fourth point. But I want to show you four things about the ministry. First of all, the mandate of the ministry. Secondly, the message of the ministry. Third, the misery of the ministry. And fourth, the mark of the ministry. Four things: the mandate, the message, the misery, and the mark. Too many M's in there, but hopefully we'll be able to see what the Lord has for us using that outline. Let's start with the mandate of the ministry. What do I mean by mandate? Well, a mandate is a command or a commission that a person receives from a superior to accomplish something, to do something. So when you read at the end of verse 23 and hear Paul say, "of which I became a minister," it is possible to read that, and especially as Americans living in the year 2015, it's possible to read Paul saying, "of which I became a minister," and think that this is something that Paul has determined to do for himself. Perhaps you can picture a young Saul sitting in his high school guidance counselor's office taking some aptitude tests, and the results of those are, you know, Saul, it looks like you would be suited for the ministry. And Saul, you know, thinks, yeah, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be a minister. That's not what Paul is indicating here. And we might miss that, again, being English speakers and being independent, entrepreneurial Americans. But really what Paul is saying is that he was acted upon. He was passive in this. This is passive language here. Okay. In other words, what he's saying is that someone turned me into a minister. And then if you read Paul's biography, his story, as it's presented in different places in Scripture, I think the most clear one is in Acts chapter 9. It makes a lot more sense to understand that this is passive, that Paul has been given this mandate by a superior. A young man named Saul left his guidance counselor's office thinking that he was well-suited and determining to actually launch a career in persecuting Christians. That's what he did. That's what he was involved in. He rounded up these Christians, these troublemakers, these heretics, and he brought them before the Jewish leaders, and eventually they were condemned to death. He persecuted Christians. That's what he was all about. Until the time that Jesus Christ violently converted him. He saved him. He first knocked him off of his horse, blinded him. And then he, through that whole process, he convicted Saul of his sin. He said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So obviously there was radical conversion. But Jesus wasn't content just to save Paul, right? He gave him a new name too. He wasn't content just to save the guy. Rather, he also gave him a mandate. That is, he gave him a task to do. And this was communicated to Paul through a reluctant messenger by the name of Ananias. And Jesus gave Paul a brand new career. We read about this in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, that the Lord declared Paul to be, quote, a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. This is what Paul was commissioned to do. This is the mandate that he received from Jesus Christ himself to be a minister to the Gentiles and into the nations. Paul speaks similarly of his mandate here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Look at verse 25. He says that his ministry is a stewardship. Do you know what that word means? You're going to come to know it quite well in the next month or so. This time next month, Lord willing, Pastor Matt's going to preach on stewardship, which is another one of our core values. But stewardship, a steward is someone that has received something. He's been entrusted with a good or a service or a responsibility from his master, and he executes that thing. He manages that thing on behalf of that master. And this is how the Apostle Paul views his ministry. It's a stewardship. He's simply a servant, as he'll say over and over again in his letters. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm simply stewarding what he has entrusted me with. And the mandate that Paul has been entrusted with is to preach the gospel and to share the gospel with to the ends of the earth. Okay, he's a minister of the gospel. And I think Paul is stressing the fact that he was made a minister, not that he made himself a minister. You know, the passive aspect of this? He's stressing this, I think, for a couple of reasons. First of all, remember that the Colossians here, the early Christians in this little church in a town not dissimilar to our own, a small town that was kind of fading in terms of its prestige and its influence. He tells this group of Christians who are struggling with, this is the situation they're dealing with, the threat of false teachers infiltrating their midst and trying to convince them of things that aren't true that would take them away from the gospel. This is the situation the Colossians were faced with. As we've said many times here, this is the same danger that churches down to the present day, including our own, remain in constant danger of, that there would be people creeping in from the outside, or more sadly, springing up from the inside, who would lead us away from the gospel with other worldly philosophy or false teaching of some sort. And Paul often wants to remind us about what these people are like. What are these false teachers like? He tells us these things so that we'd recognize them and steer clear of them. And often Paul tells us that these people, these false teachers, are ones that are operating out of selfish gain, right? They're in the ministry for what they can get out of it. They figure that it's a means to great gain financially. Sometimes they use it as an opportunity to exploit people sexually, right? There's all sorts of sinful reasons why a person might want to get into the ministry. And the thing about false teachers is that they put themselves into the ministry. They determine, they don't even need to go to the guidance counselor's office. They're scheming at their desks in their high school, and they're realizing that if I really want to get all this stuff for myself, a real good avenue for that would to go into the ministry. I'm going to be a minister. But Paul wants to remind us, just from his own example, that the real true minister of God is someone that has been pressed into that service. Someone who has been made a minister. Someone that has been moved upon so that they would minister the gospel, and that they would serve as a servant, recognizing that they have a master who has given them a mandate. You can't get more opposite than that between a false teacher and a true minister of God. One has made himself that because of all that he can get out of it. The other comes in humility and recognizes that he is simply a man with a mandate. But I think another reason that Paul stresses God's initiative in calling a minister is so that we'd be encouraged to see how much God cares for us, how much he loves us as Christians, as believers, that he would raise up people to minister to us, to minister the gospel to us. Okay, let me show you this from the text here. Look at verse 24 into verse 25. It says, for the sake of his body, Christ's body, that is the church of which I became a minister. Okay, so Paul is pressed into the service because Jesus himself views the church, the body of believers, as his body. And he wants his body, he wants us to be cared for and ministered to and nourished. He wants us to grow. And so he graciously raises up ministers who will help that to happen. Paul can say then that the mandate that he has received is a mandate from Jesus Christ, and it's for the sake of the church. We're meant to derive a lot of encouragement from that God would care so much about us that he'd be in the business of raising up people to minister to us, to minister truth to us. Now, if the idea of church is too abstract for you, too universal, and it kind of out there for you to receive any kind of encouragement, then understand that it gets even more personal in verse 25. This stewardship was given by God to minister to you, Paul writes to these individuals. He gets very specific when we come into chapter 2. He's identifying them, not as the universal church in some abstract sense, but the church in Laodicea, Colossae, all these other places, all these other Christians. Paul is a minister to them. And we need to know something of the real love and care and concern that God has, that Christ has for his body, that he would be about the business of raising up ministers and giving them the mandate to minister the gospel to his people, present and future. And this makes sense of other scriptures, right? Maybe this will sound familiar. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. I bring up that reference for a couple of reasons. The first is because it shows you, I've explained this to you before, actually recently, that this is a wonderful picture of Jesus ascending victorious. And like a victorious warrior, he's giving out gifts to his people, the spoils of war, as it were. And here he's pictured as giving the great gifts of apostles and evangelists and pastors and teachers so that the people of God would be ministered. But I also brought this up to show you that the role of those ministers is to equip the saints, that is you, for the work of the ministry. So I pulled a fast one on you because I bet you were starting to think that this sermon wasn't really going to be applicable to you. Really, we're just talking about Paul and by extension a guy like me, minister, right? So you're starting to get really comfortable. I saw some of your butts scoot forward in the pew and lean back because you thought you could check out here. But do you understand that we're talking about the ministry and it's not just something for professionals, this is a stewardship that God has placed in all of our lives. If you're a child of God, you have been called by God, raised up by God, with the help of other ministers, but you've been given the mandate to do the work of the ministry, to minister this gospel yourself. Okay, so don't be thinking that this is all about me. It is somewhat about me, But it's also very much about you if you're a child of God today. Okay? Understand, though, this is the mandate of the ministry, that God has called us. It's His initiative to provide ministers for His church, and that's such a gracious thing. If you're part of that body, you realize that you have a loving, caring head, even Jesus Christ the Lord, who is just totally concerned that you would be ministered to. This is why you take this, I think this is why this choose your own adventure pathway is really helpful. Because it's very easy to just go, yep, God, Jesus, us. But when Paul takes us around this way, through this plot structure, it helps us realize that Christ has loved us so much that He has raised up ministers to minister the gospel to us. What an amazing thing. We may have missed that if we were to just zoom right into us. But let's talk secondly about the message of the ministry. The message of the ministry. Here's the deal, though. I'm not going to tell you what it is right away. I'm going to let it remain a mystery. Okay? I'll get back to it, but let's let it remain a mystery. Everybody loves mysteries, right? I think that's probably a fair guess. I know I do. I love mysteries, and when I was a kid, in addition to choose your own adventure stories, I also loved to read all kinds of mysteries. I loved Encyclopedia Brown. Do you kids know about those books? Encyclopedia Brown? This is a fictional kid from Idaville, Maine. And he was able to solve crimes that stumped his father, who was the chief of police in that town. And he would do it just at the kitchen table, you know. And then in his spare time, he would charge 25 cents a day to his friends to solve mysteries around the town for them, things that they were involved with. It seems like a pretty good rate. I guess 25 cents, 1963. Probably be a little bit more now if you wanted to enlist Encyclopedia Brown. But those are fantastic books. I love those things. And it was just great to follow that mystery along. My absolute favorite mystery books, though, were written by the great Canadian with the pen name Franklin W. Dixon. I'm talking about the Hardy Boys. Young people, do you know the Hardy Boys too? You know dark-haired Frank, aged 18, and his brother, the blonde-headed Joe, aged 17. They solved mysteries that stumped their father, who was a head detective there in their town. He's starting to see something of a pattern here, right? I think Encyclopedia Brown is just a ripoff of the Hardy Boys. But the Hardy Boys, they solved, over the course of their career, over 500 mysteries. I didn't read all of those, but I came probably pretty close. That blows me away, 500 mysteries, especially when you consider that they did it all while Frank was 18 and Joe was 17. Like, that's a really productive year. Anyway, I'm getting off track here. My point simply is everybody loves a mystery. Love mystery stories. And one of the great things about choose your own adventure stories is that the books are actually written in the second person. That is, that they use the pronoun you, which means that you, the reader, you're the main character. So it's as if you're plunked down right in the middle of that mystery. You're living the mystery. You're acting it out. And that's pretty exciting. In fact, it seems to be part of the appeal that the false teachers in Colossae had. Okay, because these guys were likely coming to these Christians and saying their Christianity was fine kind of as a starter. It's fine. Christ is good. You need Jesus. But we've got more for you over here. And part of the more that they had for those early believers it was pitched to them as mystery. You know, if you come over here and you get involved in this stuff, we've got mystery. We've got secret knowledge. We've got secret wisdom that you can be a part of. You know, if you'll just pray to angels or worship angels and allow yourself to have these visions. We'll talk more about that, Lord willing, in upcoming weeks. But this seems to be the appeal of the particular false teachers who were in Colossae. And they appealed to our sense of, I love mystery, and I want to be a part of mystery. And I especially want to be in the middle of a mystery. That's pretty exciting stuff. It's also very cool to think that you're part of a small group of people who know the mystery, who have solved the riddle, who have the secret knowledge and understanding. You start to feel pretty good about yourself, and that becomes very appealing. And just in case that you think that the mysterious only had appeal back then, and was only kind of the basis of false teaching and error back then, I think you need to realize that it is very much alive and well today. This concept of mystery and secret insight and knowledge, this is what comes to us, we Christians, living in 2015. It seeks to draw us away from the most important things by telling us that we can be involved in some, we can know something that very few other Christians know. And so I think about things like visions, similar to back then, but also tongues, or blood moons, or end time calculations, or secret biblical codes. You name it. All of these things kind of have the appeal. They're in common is the appeal that in these things we're dealing with some really mysterious secret stuff, and we can be right in on the middle of it. And lots of other people don't understand it. We're part of a select group. Do you understand the appeal that would have and how that would tend to draw you away from the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Paul doesn't want us to fall for that nonsense, okay? He doesn't want us to get tripped up by that appeal when it comes to us. And so to convince us, he reminds us of a bigger, more exciting mystery, and a true one at that. It's a real life story. It's not just made up. And what's more, this big, exciting mystery is something that we are a part of. We're smack dab in the middle of it. This mystery has to do with us in some measure. Verse 26, this is a mystery that has been hidden for ages and generations. That is, that the Old Testament, whatever he's talking about here, this mystery, I think he means to say that the Old Testament saints, the Jewish people in the Old Covenant, the characters and the prophets that we encounter in the Old Testament, they only really knew a fraction of what was promised to them and what they were speaking, if they were speaking prophetically. It was all very mysterious to them. Yes, there was clear truth that they latched on to. But generally, all of these promises were very cloudy and distant and mysterious to even the Old Testament characters. As Hebrews 11, verses 39 to 40 say, right after, this comes right at the end of that great hall of faith. You know, where the author to the Hebrews is running through all of these ages and generations of faithful Old Testament saints. What does he say at the end of that? Verses 39 and 40, he says, all of these, though commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Okay, so let me ask you a couple of questions about that couple of verses that I brought up. Who's the us there that he's talking about? He's talking about Gentiles. He's talking about new covenant believers. He's talking about the church. As our verse here in Colossians 1:27 says, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And friends, I want you to understand this. This is God's plan from the very beginning. We're talking about what God is doing in the world. Well, we're seeing that for ages and generations, he promised and he spoke in mystery. But in these, the plan all along is that that would be fulfilled in the time that we are privileged and providentially that we live in. Isn't that awesome? So God has purposed that we would live in an age of fulfillment where that mystery would be finally revealed and uncovered, a mystery that was hidden. And I bring this up, maybe I get myself in trouble here, but I'll just tell you that personally, I'm not convinced by the types of theologies that would want you to believe that the new covenant or the church or the Gentiles, their salvation is any kind of a plan B that God came up with. You know, when plan A, which was for his people Israel, went haywire. I'm not convinced by that. On the basis of scriptures like that, it seems like God's plan from the very foundation of the world, according to the passage that Glenn read earlier, that God has planned all along that would be an age of mystery, of faith and promise, and then we would live in a time of fulfillment, that we would get to enjoy the uncovering and the revelation of this great mystery, so that all of us together, Jew and Gentile, the people of God, might be made perfect together through that mystery. That's all I have to say about that. I'm not going to go any further than that. Okay, I follow Forrest Gump's lead, so I don't lose any more friends. But here's another question from Hebrews, that Hebrews passage. What is the something better that God has provided for us? Okay, let's do at like Encyclopedia Brown did at the dinner table. You know, he kind of leaned back, closed his eyes briefly, and asked the one most important question that would lead directly to the solution to the mystery. So what is that one important question? I could ask it this way. Who is the something better that God has given to us? It's Jesus Christ. This is what has been given. This is the age in which we live in, the age in which Jesus Christ has died and been buried and has risen again for our justification, who is now ascended at the right hand of the Father. We live in the age of fulfillment. That's what this mystery was all about. It was about Jesus Christ. This is the figure. Yes, it's true that Old Testament believers understood that they couldn't save themselves and that they couldn't earn their righteousness, and they looked forward to the promised Messiah. But it's enough that they believe in that and they're saved on the basis of that. But then we realize that all of that, it just becomes crystal clear when Jesus Christ arrives on the scene and does his incredible work on behalf of his people. And look back to Colossians here. We discover what that is like, okay? Look at the end of chapter 2, verse 2. It's spelled out now for us very clearly. God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You don't need any other wisdom or knowledge secret stuff. You don't need mystery to run after. In Christ, Christ is the storehouse of all of that good stuff. He is God's mystery now revealed to us. So then we ask, where exactly do we fit into this mystery? What is this mystery? Again, it's Christ. Right? You see that from the text? The mystery is Christ, but more specifically, look at chapter 1, verse 27. The mystery is explained a little more specifically here. It's Christ in you. So it's not just about Christ. You're smack dab in the middle of this great mystery story, this revelation of mystery, because you actually have this Christ residing in you. Christ in you. And it's also, this is also, the state of affairs is described as the hope of glory. And I hope you can understand why. Because if this Jesus Christ is who we read about in this great hymn, this creator of all that we see, even the stuff that we don't see, And if everything in this universe is designed to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ, the preeminent one, then if this Jesus Christ is in you, if you're connected with this Christ, then that is a pretty sure hope for you to place your hope of future glory. If this Christ is undoubtedly, undeniably going to receive glory, then if you're in this Christ, then there's glory for you as well. You're going to be partakers of that glory. Now, some of you are thinking, no doubt, we're supposed to be talking about the message of the ministry, and so far we've only talked about the mystery. What is the message then? And let me just, I'm just assure you, we've done all of the hard work here. Let me just connect the dots for us, okay? Start at the end of verse 25. What's Paul's mandate? To make the word of God fully known. What is the word of God? Follow this into verse 26. The word of God is the mystery, once hidden, now revealed. What is that mystery? It's Jesus Christ. Okay, so put all of this together, and we see what is the message of our ministry. It's Jesus Christ. And Paul can say this very clearly then in verse 28. He says, Him we proclaim. This is what we preach, this is what we teach, this is what we proclaim, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got no other hope elsewhere. There's no other treasure or wisdom or knowledge anywhere else. It's all found. There's riches found. There's a treasure trove in the message of Jesus Christ. This is the message that we have been entrusted with. Okay? And friends, listen, this is another way to recognize false teachers. What is their message? It's anything and everything except Jesus Christ. Listen, if you can sit in a church, in a sermon, or a series of sermons, or 7 years of sermon series, where you don't really hear much about Jesus Christ, you know, you just might not only be a redneck, but you just might be in a false teacher's church. You might just be sitting under the ministry of someone that is operating, a maverick who doesn't have a mandate from God. The minister of God, the true minister of God, is one that will preach Christ. Paul says, I resolve to know nothing among you, he says to another church, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's no other need to preach anything else. So we preach Christ. And I want you to just see again, because now you're probably starting to think I'm talking about people in my position again, or the Apostle Paul. Remember, you've been entrusted with the ministry. You also are to do the work of the ministry, and the message of your ministry needs to be all about Jesus Christ. And so when you're going to the ends of the earth, when you're going into Judea and Samaria, when you're going into Dansville and then New York State and then to America and into the world, the message that ought to be on your lips is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you're involved in the ministry here, when you're exhorting and encouraging and building up your brothers and sisters in the faith, what are you going to use to build them up? Are you going to use your wisdom that you've accumulated over a number of years, kind of your folksy, just general knowledge? No, you need to minister Jesus Christ to your hurting brother and sister, to your discouraged Christian friend. Minister Christ, preach Christ, exalt Christ. He is the message of this ministry. I got to talk briefly about the misery of the ministry. And you just need to know, Paul doesn't want us to get any wrong impression. So he tells us all over the place that the ministry causes misery. There's the agonizing toil of ministering the gospel. You see this all over our passage. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Paul has a great struggle as he ministers to the church in Colossae and these other churches. He struggles, and the word there in the Greek is the word from which we get the English word agony, right? So he is just agonized in his ministry to these churches. He struggles for them. He labors in prayer for them, constantly remembering them in prayer, but it's an agonizing kind of prayer. He loses sleep thinking about the dangers that they face. To another church, he could say that he groans and contracts as if he's in labor until such a time as he sees Christ formed in them. He's just, he's hurting to see them come to look and act and be more like Jesus Christ as they progress in their holiness. This is agonizing for him. And I can very much relate to this as someone who's called by God to minister to you. It is misery. It's agony. You know, last couple of weeks I've been growing this pathetic little pubescent beard. And it's pretty lame. But one cool thing about it is that it's got like every single color of the follicular rainbow right here. It's the weirdest thing. And this year, I've got a new color added to the palette. I've got some gray hairs popping out of this thing. And I blame y'all, you know? Yeah. No, this is, when I say it's misery, it's agony, it's gray hair inducing, I mean this mostly positively, okay? I love you. I labor in prayer for you. I long to see you children and you teenagers saved, coming to the end of yourselves. It's agony to watch you start to walk in the way of the world. It's agonizing. I want to see you come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think I can say this because Kim Wilson's not here, right? But it's kind of like labor. I kind of know what labor pains are like. I can kind of relate to that because that's how I feel. That's how it feels to just desire so much that you would be sanctified and holy, that you would, in your conduct and in your speech, resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one aspect that we could refer to as ministry misery. But there's another aspect of misery whenever you're engaged in the ministry. Sorry for all of this alliteration. But that is that you have to be willing to suffer persecution and affliction. You perhaps need to be, well, you need to be ready for the possibility that you would even lose your life for the sake of the gospel. Again, Paul is very clear about this. Jesus is very clear about this. They don't have fine print in the Bible, okay? They put these terms and conditions in boldface. They put it in big font. They put it over and over again in the Bible so that we'll understand that if we're going to be involved in the ministry, if we're going to go out into a lost and dying world with the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen, that is, for the most part, going to result in affliction and persecution and suffering for the sake of the name. Again, Jesus is very clear about this. He says, they hated me, they'll hate you. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Jesus said, anyone that would come after me, want to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow me that way. You got to follow me all the way to the death, if the case may require. And then we also read, all those who desire to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Listen, friends, I'm getting mixed up now. The ministry is misery in that sense. It's agonizing and it is affliction inducing. But here, I don't want you to take away all just kind of the negative aspect of this. Misery is not really the right word. Little insight here. It's the right word in the sense that it starts with M, and so it fits the outline quite nicely. But it doesn't fit in the sense that it's too negative. Yes, Paul understands that the ministry is just totally exhausting, but it's also exhilarating and energizing, especially when you realize that what is fueling you for the ministry doesn't come from your own storehouse. It doesn't come from your own resources. Rather, it comes, according to verse 29, from the energy that Jesus Christ powerfully works in you. Listen, you are serving. You're his minister because of a mandate that he's given to you. You better believe that he is going to provide you with all of the resources and all of the energy needed for ministering to his saints. What an encouragement this is as I wake up after a week of not feeling well, and I'm still not feeling well, and I feel like, how on earth am I ever going to be able to preach? And I thank you for your prayers and for Matt's prayers, and it helps me to understand that if I can preach, it's not from anything that I'm drawing up within myself. It's the energy that Jesus Christ so powerfully works in me and provides me with. This is his task. He's going to equip. And furthermore, Paul wouldn't have us to think negatively about affliction, whether it takes the form of persecution or prison or the possibility of capital punishment. He would want us to view even this positively. If our affliction is according to the plan of Christ, if it's part of his blueprint, if this is what he has designed for the ministry, and if it's for the benefit of his body, the church, or future members of the church, you know, believers that need, or the elect that need to hear the gospel in order to be saved, then you can view that, if you're engaged on the front lines of that, you can view that, even the affliction that comes with that, as wonderful. You can count it all joy when you suffer persecution. Whereas Paul says in verse 24, this is how he starts off the whole thing, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. He's happy about them. It gives him great delight and joy to know that he is suffering for the sake of Jesus' church. He says he's filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. He's not thinking that Jesus didn't suffer enough in order to save us. I think what he's saying there is that Christ's afflictions are the fact that God, Jesus Christ, has planned. He's fully aware, and it's actually his design that we would be afflicted as we minister. And by us walking into that, that we are just fulfilling what Jesus Christ has planned and what he is providing in the midst of. And so we can rejoice, even though the ministry is misery. Now, as we close here, I just want to leave you with a real quick one, and that is the mark of the ministry. The mark of the ministry. And by mark, I mean, like, what is the target? If I've got my bow, and I'm shooting at, earlier a target, these days, hopefully, a nice big buck. I mean, what is the mark that I'm shooting at? What's my goal? What's my end game? What am I trying to reach? What is the mark of the ministry? What are we in this for? Why do we take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, for example? And the reason is, that it should be obvious, so that people could be saved. So is salvation, is that the end game? Is that the mark that the ministry is moving towards? No, in many senses, that's just the beginning. Yes, we desire that people would be saved and they need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to be saved, but really that's just the beginning of things. We need, now the work starts. We need to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to bear on the lives of these believers. And all of us too, we need to minister the gospel to each other. For what purpose? For what end? What is the mark? Look at the end of verse 28. To present everyone mature in Christ. Listen, Jesus isn't just concerned to save you, but rather he is working holiness in you and steadfastness in you. He's maturing you into full manhood and womanhood in Christ. And so we understand that it is the ministry that is centered on Jesus Christ that's going to do that work. This is the great work that I get to be involved in. all through the week, and especially on Sundays here. But this is the work that you're called to as well, to build each other up in love so that all of us could get together can be presented mature and complete. How do you hit that mark? How do you reach maturity? It's through the ministry of the same thing. There's no secret here. The ministry of the mystery, which is Jesus Christ. Listen, you can yourself be built up into maturity, and you can play a wonderful role in causing your brother or sister in Christ to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ when you bring Jesus Christ to bear on every single area of life. Right? This is an exciting ministry to be a part of for me and for you together. This is what God's called us to do. So now let's just be faithful to execute our mandate, to do so in the strength that Jesus Christ himself provides, in order that we all together would have our hearts knit together, as this passage says, that in love we would be unified, that we would reach together full assurance and the firmness of faith. This is possible. This is what Christ desires. And so let's minister together. Amen. Let me close in prayer. The team's